Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and all the stuff in all of our hearts be somehow used for your glory, for your love, and for your goodness in our lives and in this world. Amen. So last week we talked about who is the church. We're in a who, what, where, when, why church. You'll notice the front of your bulletin includes this lovely geometric shape. And after getting out nearly 20 minutes late from worship, we found out last week who makes the cut to who is the church. Just kidding. You guys were very patient and wonderful. We will not be 20 minutes over today. What we talked about was that we have this little geometric shape as a reminder for our whole series. The triangle is the kingdom, and the circle is the world, and the church is the rectangle. So if you look really close, you'll notice the kingdom is bigger than the church or the world could ever give it credit for. You'll notice that there are parts of both the church and the world not inside the kingdom, and parts of each that are. So we can honestly wrestle with this for a whole year, but I won't do that to us. I just wanted to kind of drum up some thoughts in our hearts and our minds as we talk about this. What we said last week is the church is a people, not a place. The place is wherever the people are. That the church is who God chooses and not necessarily who we choose. There's something great about that. Because there are not many places left in this world where we hang out with a whole bunch of people we wouldn't choose, right? So the church is a place that God chooses the people. And that the church isn't always synonymous with the kingdom. We want it to be. We want the church to look like God's kingdom, but sometimes we're still working on it. And so I know we're doing lots of theological hoop jumping. So before we get started today on what is the church, I have a video for us.
People often say to me, they say, "Jay John, you know, what do you do?" It's always very difficult to know what to say. Because if I say to you that I'm a reverend, which I am, that conjures up certain images in people's minds as to what I might be. So I like to be a little bit creative in telling people what I do. I sat next to this lady on an aeroplane at Heathrow Airport, and I said, "Hello." And she said, "Well, hello." And I said, "Where are you going?" And she says, "I'm going to Singapore." Then she said to me, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to Australia." I said, "What do you do?" So she told me. Then she said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I work for a global enterprise." She said, "Do you?" I said, "Yes, I do." I said, "We've got outlets in nearly every country of the world." She said, "Have you?" I said, "Yes, we have." I said, "We've got hospitals and hospices and homeless shelters." I said, "We do marriage work. We've got orphanages. We've got feeding programs, educational programs." I said, "We do all sorts of justice and reconciliation things." I said, "Basically, we look after people from birth to death, and we deal in the area of behavioral alteration." She went, "Wow!" And it was so loud, her wow, loads of people turned around and looked at us. She says, "What's it called?" I said, "It's called the church." Isn't it? If we are a follower of Jesus, wow, then we are part of a global enterprise. But not only is it global, it's intergalactic, because it includes everyone that's gone before us.
Wow.
People often say...
So he did us a great favor because he really kind of gave us the overview for the whole series, right? I thought about if we were really over time, we could just play that and then we'd wrap it up. So today we move on to what is the church? And here's my short answer in case you want to just kind of skip to the end. If you're the person who reads the last page of the book first, here it is. The church is God's primary way of working in the world. Not God's only way, but God's primary way of storming the gates of hell and suffering. Today's scripture is Jesus' first mention of the church. We talk a whole lot about the church, but if you look in the Gospels where Jesus is talking about the church, it's not really present there, right? Jesus talks a whole lot about the kingdom, and the church is a conversation he has with Peter. And so the context of our scripture that Richard read for us today is that Peter is having a conversation with Jesus about who Jesus is. Now, before we get into this, I hope that we all always feel more comfortable with Peter around because he gets it right, then he gets it wrong, then he gets it right, and then he gets it wrong again. So wherever we are on that spectrum, Peter is with us. But it starts with Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Messiah that gets him called the rock of this church. Did you hear that? Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." But Jesus said it to Peter right after Jesus had said, "Peter, who am I?" And Peter says, "You are the Son of God." What gets Peter called the rock on which Jesus will build the church is that Peter first understands that Jesus is Lord. Now, I always like to point this out just because we miss it sometimes. Jesus is making a little play on words here, but we don't, since we're reading it in English, it doesn't make that much sense. So Peter's name in Greek is Petros, and the word for rock is Petra, like that contemporary Christian band from the 80s. And so there's a little funny play on words here, right? Jesus is like kind of joking. It's a fun little catchy phrase. But also, even in Jesus's dad joke here, right? That what Jesus is saying is that the foundation of Peter being the rock on which the church can be built is that Jesus is the Son of the living God. We said that the church, who is the church? The church is the folks who are marked by loving God, declaring that Jesus is Lord, and living like Jesus to reveal the kingdom's reign here. That's who the church is. That's who Jesus is building on Petra, on Petros, the rock. And so Peter declares that Jesus is Lord, the one that is promised to the Israelites to come and save the people. And so I have a few questions before we move on to the next point. And that first question is, how are we marked by being people who live like Jesus is Lord? We said last week, if Jesus is Lord, then nothing else is. If Jesus is Lord, then my addictions are not Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then my pride is not Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then my politics, my particular preferences, those are not Lord. Jesus' lordship directs all of the other parts of my life. How are we marked by our love for God and others and our desire for the world to be healed? That's what it means to declare that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is Lord. And what does it cost us? Now, what you heard at the end of the passage was Jesus reminding us that this is a costly thing. What does it cost us to declare that Jesus is Lord? If it doesn't cost us anything, we should ask ourselves, where do we need to be challenged? Where might we need to declare Jesus' lordship more clearly? Where might Jesus' lordship be more costly to us? The second thing I want us to notice is that Jesus doesn't say, "On this rock I will build my churches." Did you catch that? He says, "On this rock, I will build my church. I checked the Greek just to make sure in case there was anybody who was going to double check me. And I'm telling you, it is singular, church. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't use our particular, you know, particularities, the ways in which we're unique, that God can't work in all of the different facets of the church. But what Jesus declares is that the church is one. It means that churches worldwide, the global enterprise, are the church that Jesus has built. And that occasionally we like to stray off, but that is not what Jesus declared, that we are one church, even in our diversities. There seems to be something about Jesus's insistence here. And I want to just remind us, we talked about this scripture a little bit last week, that the body of Christ, which is the church, that is who the church is, Paul reminds us, the eye cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. The heart can't say to the hand, I don't need you. This oneness, this church that Jesus built is diverse in its skills, diverse in its reach, diverse in the places and times and spaces in which it finds itself, but it is the one church that Jesus built. And the third thing I want us to notice is that after Jesus declares that Peter is the Petra, the rock, on which he'll build the church, Jesus makes this weird statement. Now, honestly, this scripture is so dense that we're just going to focus on one piece today. But this statement strikes me every time I hear it. Jesus says, "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Okay, we're going to do a little sports analogy here, so stick with me. I'm not great at sports, but I did get some extra help on this, okay? If I asked you who prevailed in a soccer game, you probably wouldn't mention the goalie first, right? The goalie is primarily a defensive player. And so unless the game ends in a shootout, we wouldn't say that the goalie prevailed. Unless somebody was trying to score repeatedly at the goalie and the goalie kind of beat those attempts, we wouldn't say that the goalie prevailed because the goalie is in a defensive position. Because prevailing is an offensive action. But gates are a defense, right? Gates don't prevail against things. Gates don't attack first. Gates are a defense against an opponent trying to enter, right? That's physically what gates are. They are a defense against an opponent trying to enter. And so the gates of Hades are like a goalie. The only time a goalie prevails is when an opponent is coming for them. And they stand unmoved. The only time gates prevail is when the opponent of the gates is coming repeatedly, trying to break those gates down, and the gates stand strong. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The gates can only even have the chance to prevail if we presume that the church is always on the offense. Did you catch that? The church is always on the offense, so the gates have to be defensive. We are presuming that the church is always trying to tear down those gates, and the gates will not prevail against it. The church is jiggling the handle and picking the lock and yanking on the bars. The church is looking for liberation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you see how Jesus is describing the church here? The church is the body of Christ participating with God's work in the world, ripping down those gates. God's work of tearing down the gates of Hades. Now, just a little bit of digging in here. There are two words, both translated as hell, in the Bible. We, unfortunately, in English have some language restrictions, and so sometimes we translate, for instance, things like love. The Greek language, this particular Greek, has four words for love, and we call them all the same love. We know there's something different about the way you love your lunch and the way you love your kids, right? But we use the same word. Well, in Scripture, there's actually two words for the word that we translate as hell. One is Hades, the one that's used in our passage today. The other is Gehenna. Gehenna is used to describe a fiery pit. It was actually a literal place. It was a flaming trash heap outside of town. Now, Hades is a place of apathy, of disconnection, of death. In the culture in this time, Hades was the place where people who had passed away or who were disconnected from the land of the living were just resting, disconnected. It wasn't because of final judgment. It was just because life runs out. We know that, right? Life runs out. And the place of Hades is this disconnection, apathy, apart from the land of the living place. It may feel very much like, for some of us, disconnection, life running out, apathy, death. For some of us, it may feel like that's not just an afterlife experience. Some of us may feel like Hades is now. This may not be as much of a zinger for you as it is for me, but in the ending chapters of Revelation, it's filled with a bunch of really crazy imagery, but in the ending chapters of Revelation, Hades and death are actually thrown into a fiery pit. Isn't that interesting? Hades and death, those things that exist, are thrown into a fiery pit. Like when God's judgment happens, both death and the place of separation, of waiting, of life running out, they are headed directly for the trash heap. You see, the church is Christ's one body in the world, united to be the instrument by which God is at work ripping down the gates of Hades. The defensive gates will not prevail against the offense of the church. The church is a demonstration of God's desire for all people to be rescued from apathy and disconnection and death, from being disconnected from the land of the living. We are called to let the world know that God wants us to be rescued, not just from the same burning trash dump in the afterlife, but also the Hades that comes long before it. God created the church to rip down the gates of Hades, and sometimes we can act like we're the ones who are just on the defense, right? Now, this may have been a long time ago for some of you, and this may have been recent for others of you, but if you've been around the United Methodist Church for long, you know that when someone gets baptized, we ask them three sets of questions. I'm going to remind us what those questions are. Do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? Do you accept the freedom and power that God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your whole trust in His grace, and promise to serve Him as your Lord in union with the church, which Christ has opened to people of all ages, all nations, all races? We literally ask folks when they say, I want to be part of this thing that y'all call the church, we ask them, do you declare Jesus as being the one in charge, even when other powers try telling you otherwise? Will you turn away from the ways you have separated yourself from God and from other people? And will you resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. Sorry. Oh, my goodness gracious. That's going to be fun when people listen on the internet, you know. Just kidding. Now, the last one can sound pretty passive if we aren't careful. It can sound like it's simply our job to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whenever it darkens our door, right? But if it doesn't come to us, meh. I'll resist it if it shows up, but like maybe I won't open the door. But we have learned that scaling the gates of Hades is on the offense. That resisting evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves means tearing down the gates and prevailing, y'all, prevailing. A lot of times I feel like we're like, well, I don't know, it's just things are, you know, that's just the way it is. That is not the way it is. The Bible says we will resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. And when the last word comes, evil will not win. If it takes almost eternity, it means we are in a rescue operation, that we are the ones running into the burning building, not away from it. That we are the ones sitting with, walking with, meeting with the folks who are hurting, who are oppressed, who have been mistreated by systems and by people. It means we are the ones who are not waiting for resistance to be passive, but we are resisting evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves in our world. I want us to think this morning, where do they present themselves in our personal lives, in our professional lives, in our communal lives, in our political lives, in our familial lives? Where do evil, injustice, and oppression present themselves, and what are we doing to prevail against the gates of hell? We are called to let people know that even though it looks like death and destruction and separation and apathy and nothingness will prevail, that in fact, Jesus' ways of truth, his life and his love are Lord. That even in a world where lots of other people would like to rule over the earth, that in fact, Jesus is Lord. We are on God's mission to seek out the places that are Hades and the people who suffer there. And then we're called by God to pick the locks, to shake the bars, to let people know that faith, hope, and love will remain longer, that death and Hades will be thrown into the fiery pit. That life finds a way. And that in the end, God's love will get the last word. A global, intergalactic enterprise such as this. Wow. What's it called? The church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.